All again, or at least half of you anyway. And it's good to be back in the pulpit after a few weeks off. I hope you were encouraged by Theo and Russ and the messages. We did have some problems with our live stream. Is it up today, guys? Sorta. So again, we apologize. Something about 3 weeks happened. The guys who were doing our elevator hit something, and we had some kind of internal power surge and basically fried everything internally. And we've had several technicians, electricians, people from Shaw trying to figure this thing out, but it looks like we have been taken offline. So thank God for his providence, and we get to be here today and again at 3 o'clock. Given the challenges that we face as a church, I thought it best to take a break, a small break from our series in Jeremiah. And if you've been here for about 6 weeks, you've noticed that in the last two messages, I've had themes in our sermons. The first one was waiting with God or for God, and that was Psalm 27. And then following that, we had walking with God, which was Paul's letter, excuse me, to the churches in Galatia. And I forgot my water, excuse me for a second. And so this time, we're going to keep on that W theme because I can't help it. I am a Baptist and I like alliteration. So we're going with weeping with God or before God. Now you might say, well, that's awfully a discouraging message as we're all coming back together. Why am I doing that? Well, I believe that there is a tsunami of grief coming. Why do I say that? After 15 months of isolation, social, economic, and personal loss, the fears and anxieties and the griefs of the last 15 months have yet to be truly felt. The psychological strain of shutting down healthy human interaction has yet to be seen. Today, I speak to many who are just simply in a haze. They are numbed by all of it. And I can see this tsunami building. And when it hits, and it will break over and we will need God's help. And so with that in mind, I thought it would serve us well as a church to be reminded of God's gracious protection of us and reminded of God's intimate care for us, not just collectively, but individually. And so we're turning to the words of David today in Psalm 56. So I'll invite you to turn there if you haven't already done so. As you're turning there, we have David speaking of a time when he was under incredible levels of emotional strain. Has anybody here had to be on the run for their life? And I say that seriously because some Christians are from other countries and they have. Have you been running away from somebody who's trying to kill you? No? David was. And in running away from somebody who was literally trying to kill him, he ended up in the city of his enemies who could have easily killed him on the spot. Talk about going from the fire into the frying pan. He wrote this psalm when he was afraid, when he was isolated, when he was defenseless, and when he was grieved to tears. I think some of us can relate. And I wanted to take us here because David wrote to encourage all who trust in God. He's not just writing for himself, but he's writing for all who trust in God that they can be confident in God's gracious protection and comforted in God's intimate care for them. So we're going to look at just those two things today. This psalm is separated into two prayers, and it divides nicely. So we'll look at confidence in God's protection, and then we'll look at David's comfort in God's care, and we'll make some application. So I'm going to read the text, and if you could all stand for the reading of God's word, and then I'll pray for us, and we'll get into this. Psalm 56. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape. In wrath cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. This is God's word. Let's pray. King Jesus, I want to thank you so much for the joy it is to be able to come together with your body this morning. Lord, I want to thank you so much for the word preserved for us. Thank you that we this morning, because of your grace to us, can walk before you in the light of life. Father, I want to bring everybody to you this morning. Many hearts are heavy. There are those who are still in fear. And your people need your comfort. And so I ask that you would use me as you see fit. Bring glory to your name. Bring edification to your church. Bring salvation to those who have yet to receive your grace. And so we commit this time to you. Help us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat. Now, the background setting, we'll consider confidence in God's protection first. The background setting of this psalm comes from 1 Samuel chapter 21. And if you remember that story, David was on the run from his jealous father-in-law, King Saul. And he alludes to this hunt there in verse 1, where he says, all day long, an attacker oppresses me. If you know that story, Saul's pursuit of David was nearly relentless. I mean, Saul was obsessed with hunting David down. And in running from him, David then finds himself in one of the major cities of Israel's nearby enemies, the city of Gath. And if you know your Bible well, that's where Goliath was from. Now, in 1 Samuel 21, the account is brief, but what we do learn of his journey there is that the men of Gath perceived David to be a threat. He was a well-known warrior at the time. He was traveling alone, so they alerted the king of Gath. And they could have killed him right there on the spot because David was completely defenseless. And so we read a bit of a humorous story. In order to get out of it, David acts insane. He starts letting himself drool, and he starts scratching into the posts of the city gates, and the king of Gath, Abimelech, says, "Well, why have you brought me another madman? Let him go." And as we look at that, we think, wow, was David really trusting in God? Well, have you ever tried to act insane to get out of something? Has it worked? Usually it doesn't work. And so we see God's providence and care for David even in that. The king of Gath let him go. Now, here in the psalm, we have two prayers of David, and they're both followed up by a refrain. Look there in verse 1 to 4. It ends with a refrain, and then in 5 to 11. And David is praying for God's gracious protection against his oppressors. He knows that God is for him. Look there in verse 9, the second part of verse 9. I know that God is for me. And so in both prayers, David then expresses his confidence in God's protection in a repeated refrain, which he praises God's word, and he puts his trust in him. Now look there carefully in verses 4 and 10 and 11. That's where you're going to find the refrain. There's a slight alteration there. I'll read it for us. See if you pick up the difference. So in verse 4, in God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? And then again in verse 10, in God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Did you pick up the alterations there? Yeah. In verse 10, he doubles down on his praise for God's word. This was actually the basis of David's confidence. He wasn't just going by experience. David understood God's word. He praised it. In God's word, I praise. And then he doubles up in the Lord whose word I praise. Now, he ends each of these refrains with a rhetorical question. What can man do to me? In other words, what could David's enemies do to him when God was for him? And the answer there is absolutely nothing. In verse 7, David asks, for their crime will they escape? And it's another rhetorical question. The answer there is absolutely not. David understood that God was the judge of the world, and he settles accounts. What's incredible about the context of this story is even as David wrote this psalm, he did in fact see God's deliverance in his life. He escaped Saul. Saul ended up dead. And he actually ended up going back into Gath at a later date and conquered the city of Gath. He took it away from the enemies of God. And so clearly David's confident trust displayed here in this psalm was not misplaced. Now, David knew that God showed no favoritism, and the grace that he showed David, God would obviously show to all who trusted in him. And again, as I said in the introduction, he didn't just write for himself. This isn't just David being therapeutic and journaling his feelings before God. David is writing underneath the Spirit of God as a prophet for all of God's people down through the ages. These words of his echoes the words of the Apostle Paul. David had confidence in God's protection from his enemies and even death, and you and I can have more today because David lived on the other side of the cross. You and I in Christ know definitively that God is for us. And in Jesus Christ today, we should know if we've forgotten that we are more than protected from our enemies. You and I, even as we sit in these pews today, are actually protected from death itself. Do you believe that? Or are you afraid? Go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. I want to encourage us this morning because even David found himself afraid. He's actually afraid in the psalm. But he says, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. David had a knee-jerk reaction to fear, and it wasn't to take matters into his own hands. No. It wasn't to ignore the problem. David's knee-jerk reaction to fear was to put his trust in God. And we see in the New Testament on this side of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, Paul writing these amazing words for us in chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? Now, he spent the first 8 chapters laying out the gospel. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. You see, in giving up his own son for our sake, God has clearly and definitively on the stage of human history shown that he is in fact for us. He's all in. He loves us at the cost of his own son's life, and nothing in all of our reality can separate us from his grip. There is no ruler, there is no demon, there is no dictator, there is no distance, there is no power, nothing in the present, nothing in the future poses a legitimate threat to you. No virus and no variant either. Because even that is underneath the sovereign hand of our God. So the only reasonable response then, if we actually believe this, the only reasonable response is to not fear any threat or any enemy. Now, it doesn't mean, by the way, I want to be careful with this, that we're never going to experience any sort of tribulation. It doesn't mean that we're never going to get sick. It doesn't mean that we're never going to not die. It doesn't mean that we're never going to have distress or never have persecution or never have famine or never have nakedness or danger or sword. What it means, my dear brother and sisters, is that we have absolutely no reason to fear any of it because none of it can remove what God has actually given to us in Jesus Christ. That is eternal life, the guarantee of a physical resurrection leading to eternal glory and a sinless state in which you and I become like Jesus. Does that excite you this morning? I hope it does. Because what I see is much fear going around today. I see not just our society outside of ourselves, but I see it even in the church, a posture of fear. Be it a fourth wave that people are concerned about, be it government that people are concerned about, be it fake saints that people are concerned about. And most recently, I just learned this week, a massive solar storm is coming and threatening to blow away our entire electronics, to which I say, amen, let's do it. I'm all for horseback riding. Oh, and if you've been watching the news, next month will probably be UFOs. So, you haven't seen that? No? I'll have to do a sermon on that. Maybe a podcast. Anyway, it seems that our culture is addicted to fear. There's always something else that is being drummed up and drummed into our minds for us to be concerned of. But yet for you and I, it doesn't matter if there's an asteroid the size of Canada heading for the planet. Should we be concerned? Not if we believe this. Not if you believe this, that God is for you. My dear brother and sister, let's remember that you and I are protected by the risen and ascended Son of God. Your life is not an accident. What comes into your life is not an accident. And like David, when you are afraid of whatever enemy or threat you may face, remind yourselves that God is already for you. Look back to the cross. What can your enemy actually do to you? Really? What can your enemy actually do to you? You know what the answer to that question is? Nothing. Well, let me be a little bit more specific. At best, these are the things your enemy can do to you. Number one, your enemy can be used of God to bring glory to his name as you endure suffering for his name's sake. That's what your enemy can actually do to you. He can be used as a mechanism to sanctify you through and through, to make you more like Jesus, and to bring Jesus more glory. That's all he can do. Oh, wait a minute. One more thing the enemy can do to you. He can kill you and send you home to glory. That's it. Do you have anything to be afraid of? No. Because truly, all things work together for the good of those who love Christ. You know, I've been reflecting on this. I've seen this many times in the last few months. The big ones have been actually in the arrests of James Coates and Tim Stevens. James Coates, as you know, is the pastor of Grace Life here in Edmonton, and Tim Stevens is the pastor of Fairview Baptist in Calgary. And these men and their churches stood up against draconian and unjust measures, and they won. Oh, sure, their buildings were chained up, and they spent some time in the clink. But I know, because I know them both, God has magnified their ministries. He has comforted and emboldened saints, not just in the city, but across the entire continent. And he's made a mockery of the hypocrisy of a government that doesn't even uphold its own law. More than conquerors in Jesus Christ. Isn't that glorious? So, dear brother and sister, let's put our trust in him when we are afraid. He will not disappoint us. Now, David wrote to encourage his readers of God's gracious protection, obviously, but he also wrote to comfort them in God's intimate care. And I want you to look carefully there at verse 8. Okay, so the first prayers run from verse 1 to 4, and then again from 5 to 11. And they end with those refrains, but almost there in the middle is verse 8. Before we get into that, let me say this. One thing that you and I can sometimes overlook is that David, while he was God's anointed, had his share of tears. He wept much in his life. Yeah, he was a man after God's own heart, commended for that by the eternal word of God. He was the Lord's anointed. He was protected by God, even in this. He saw victory over his enemies, and yet David shed tears, lots of them. He wept when he had to leave his best friend Jonathan when he was fleeing from Saul. He wept when his child was dying. He wept when his son Absalom drove him out of his own kingdom, and then he wept when his son Absalom died. And when you read the rest of the Psalms and read them carefully, you will notice that David wept a lot to the point that he was exhausted in crying. He was a man favored by God, but he wasn't spared from tears. And dear friends, we often forget that reality. Being favored by God doesn't mean you and I are shielded from tears. Actually, the righteous often do weep. That is the testimony of the entire scripture. Throughout scripture, we see this reality. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all of them shed their tears. The whole book of righteous Job is drowned in tears. The prophet Jeremiah wept, and then he wrote a whole book called Lamentations. The Apostle Paul wept over the sins of the churches he was planting and ministering to. And Peter wept over his denial of Christ. And the list goes on and on and on. You see, you and I, as citizens of heaven, living in a fallen and an evil world, are guaranteed to have our share of tears. Yet, what is incredibly encouraging is that the Bible anticipates this and speaks to it for your comfort and for my comfort. A.W. Tozer, great prophet of God, once remarked that the Bible is written in tears. And that's actually a tremendously good thing. Why? Because as Tozer said, to tears it yields its best treasures. Some of you have experienced this, especially over the last 15 months. You've turned to the Psalms and they've come alive more and more richly, and they comfort more and more deeply. And the reason why is because as you're in tears, the one who wrote the scripture in tears resonates with you. And deep calls to deep. And so here now, look there in verse 8. David's second prayer. We have one of the most comforting statements preserved in God's word for you and I. Here, David expresses his confidence in God's, not just his deliverance, but also his care for him personally. And look what he says in verse 8. You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? And so you see, David knew that his anxious nights, his tears were regarded by God. They were in his book, in his bottle. In other words, that's a very poetic and prophetic way of saying that they were remembered before God. They were not ignored by a dispassionate God. They were not forgotten by an uncompassionate God. Actually, they were remembered. And this leads us to ask the question, well, why is that a big deal? Okay, so God cares for my suffering, but is he going to do something about it? Well, yes, the end of remembering his tears is to actually answer them. It's to comfort them. How did David have such a confidence in a God that would have such compassion and personal care for his servant, a God of all comfort? I mean, don't we get that out of the New Testament, right? Doesn't that only come in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 and 9? I thought the Old Testament God was a God of wrath and thunder and lightning. No. David did have God's word, and he did what with God's word? He praised it. Remember that? Three times in the psalm he says it, in verse 4 and twice in verse 10. You see, David had read of God's incredible compassionate care of people like Hagar. Remember her? She wept in isolation for her dying child in the middle of the wilderness. Absolutely nobody around except God's caring eye was on her, and he graciously provided a rescue. David had read of God's kind mercies in reuniting Jacob with a son he thought was dead after years, and he got to see him face to face and his grandchildren. David had the record of God's gracious deliverance of an entire people out of slavery and then bringing them in to a land that was filled with milk and honey. And what is fascinating is David had read of his own great-grandmother, Ruth, who, even though she was a Moabite, believed in the Lord and not only was blessed by him, but then turned into a channel of blessing. There's lots in the Old Testament, guys, that we see of God's compassion and his goodness, and we ignore it to our own detriment. David praised God's word because he knew it well, and he also experienced God's gracious care in his own life, obviously because David was a prophet. And so David was confident, so confident in God's care for him, he actually writes there, right at the end of the psalm, he writes in the past tense, look there in verse 12 and 13, I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. Why, David? For you have delivered my soul from death. So David is so confident in God's care for him, he writes there as though he was already delivered. And I think you and I this morning should have not just the same confidence, but a greater confidence, because you and I, again, live on this side of the resurrection. And in Christ, you and I have a greater comfort in our anxious grief than David did. And how? Well, because in Christ, we see God not just remembering our tears, but God actually sharing our tears. Jesus is described as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we see him at the side of Lazarus's tomb in John 11:35, weeping for a grieving family. And Jesus was not weeping because there was nothing that he could do about death. No. He was mourning with that family in grief who had been touched by death. You see, God knows by experience what it's like to have salty tears running down the side of his cheeks. He can relate to you and I. But the good news is, he's not powerless to do anything about it. He doesn't just endure suffering. Jesus has set a day where he will end our tears, and he's done that by dying for our sin and rising to life. And so in Christ, we have the promise of God not just remembering our tears, but he also wipes them away. We see this in Revelation 21, 4 and 8. Can you imagine that picture? Have you been weeping much over the last 15 months, dear brother and sister? There's a day where Jesus is going to stand face to face with you and he's just going to wipe all that off. And you will never shed a tear in mourning any longer. In Christ, we could say this, that the bottle will be emptied and then it'll be filled up with tears of joy. You see, in Christ, we serve a God who deeply regards our suffering. He catches our tears in his bottle. He is a God who weeps with us, and he's a God who will wipe away every tear from our eyes forever. And so listen, if you are pressed to tears today, or you have been pressed to tears this week by God's enemies, by sin, by suffering for righteousness, then I want you to take comfort. I want you to take comfort because the testimony of Scripture is that you are not alone. You are not disregarded by God. And we know that anxiety and grief can have tremendously isolating effects, right? When you're feeling anxious and you're feeling grieved, you feel alone in it. Do you not? Of course. That's how we're built. And yet, anxiety and grief, while it is isolating, as the proverb says, each heart knows its own bitterness. No one else can share its joy. And even though we have here this testimony of Scripture that it is the Lord who is counting each tossing and keeping every tear. And so every one of your tears, dear brothers and sisters, is going to be answered for. We can weep before God and receive his comfort even now. Remember, Jesus said, of those who follow him, blessed are those who mourn. For what? They shall be comforted. Comforted by what? Binging on Netflix and a bottle of wine? A trip to the cottage, perhaps? Or to the mountains? A bag of nachos? Some cookies? No. They will be comforted by God himself. That is the heritage of the saint. They will be comforted by the God who regards each tear and who actually has entered into our suffering in order to redeem us from it. They will be comforted by his Spirit, who is actually called the Comforter. Dear brother and sister, you have a comfort that those who grieve and weep do know nothing of in this life. And it's all in Jesus. And we should rejoice in that. God will comfort us by his presence and his promise in Scripture, and this is why David delights in his word. In your word, I praise. Why? Because David read God's word and he was comforted by it, even though he was isolated in incredible danger. He will ultimately comfort us at his return. Now, I have to end with this because this does lead to a warning. God comforts his people, but to those who continue to reject his grace in Christ, none of what I have said about God's protection or his kind, intimate compassion is applicable, at least not yet. Actually, the opposite is tremendously true. Look there again in verse 8. That book there, that scroll that David refers to, whose book is that? It's God's book. That book is referred to several times in Scripture. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, Psalm 69, verse 28, Exodus 32, verse 31 to 33. It is the book that contains all the names of the faithful who fear God's name. In the New Testament, we know of it as the Lamb's Book of Life, the Book of the Living, the Enrollment of the Righteous, written before the very foundation of the world. And only those who have repented and turn to Christ in faith, have their names written in that. The sobering truth that we have to see here this morning is that God will not wipe away every tear from every face from every person on earth. That promise is only for those who trust in his Son. That is a sobering reality to consider, but there are tears that God will not wipe away for eternity. Question, why? Because not all tears are righteous tears. Let me say it again. Not all tears are righteous tears. Just because someone is suffering emotionally doesn't mean that they're suffering for a good reason. Now, this may be shocking in a feminized culture where feelings often trump facts, but it's nonetheless true. As the Puritan preacher Thomas Watson observed, worldly tears fall to the earth, but godly tears are kept in a bottle. Dear brothers and sisters, there's a big difference between weeping over sin and weeping in sin. Do you understand? There is a big difference between weeping over sin like Peter did and weeping in sin. You see, some tears are shed because we can't get our way or because our sin, our idol, hasn't been satisfied. Esau wept for his lost blessing when he sold it for a stew. The people of Israel wept because they wanted to return to Egypt because they liked the leeks and the onions better. In Malachi's day, the people of God wept because God wouldn't answer their prayers. All the while, they were cheating on their wives. The merchants of Babylon will weep over the loss of their financial gain at God's judgment. And some of the church in North America has been weeping over disobeying Christ for the last 15 months by not gathering according to his command. You need to repent. There are some tears that are not righteous. Now, in total contrast, every tear that our Savior shed was righteous. He wept over other people's sin and its cost, but he never wept over his own. So listen this morning. If you have yet to turn to Christ in repentant faith, please heed this warning. Christ bore your grief and your sorrows and your sin on the cross so that you could be forgiven. And then he restored us to God as sons and daughters. And so please do not reject his grace. Instead, believe it and be saved. Now, for us as a church, I'll conclude with this. We have there's probably more, I will say, on the horizon to fear. There are things that are taking place that I've alluded to before on podcasts and on sermons. There are changes taking place in the legal and social and political landscape in Canada that will make things difficult for Christians going forward. We have things to grieve in the coming days. Look around you. We might not all be here next year. I keep on my desk the pictures of the people who have been buried over the last year so I can pray for their families when I see their pictures. I guarantee you by next year we'll add some more to that. And I don't say this to scare you. I say this because we need to remember to put our trust in God. In Christ, who has already delivered us from whatever is on the horizon. Amen? Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Because he has already delivered us. I'll end with this, Psalm 34, verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you. Thank you so much for the joy it is to be able to open up your word and to see the confidence that David had, even in the midst of tears, even in the midst of great anxiety that many of us don't know anything of. Lord, thank you so much that we can trust you in your word. Thank you that we can see in your word that you are a God of great compassion, that you are a God who indeed rewards the righteous, and Lord, that you're a God who catches every one of our tears in a bottle. All our tossings are written before you. Thank you that you regard us. Thank you, Jesus, that you have entered into that for us so that one day tears could ultimately end. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here and those who are coming this afternoon and those who've had a chance to listen online. God, please, when we are afraid, may we do as David has done. And may we put our trust in you and find that you are faithful and that you have already delivered us. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.